It's found in the book of Acts. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. To 37, sorry. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You can pick that up. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those with you as a gift to have to read God's word. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse 23 reads, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that the chief priests and the elders had all that the chief priests had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Before I start, just a little public service announcement. If you're a person that likes taking notes and especially filling in the blanks, and you want, there are little half sheets that we've prepared for you to kind of follow along, if that'll be helpful for you to listen and think and grow in your faith today. So if you want that, our ushers have some outside for you. If not, I'm not offended, that's fine. But I just want you to know that those are available. I've been trying to put those out, at least when I preach, to get those ready and have those for you. So, having said that, let's start. Question for you guys. Do you ever worry about our religious civil liberties in Canada? I mean, obviously, we live in a country we're very privileged to have a lot of freedoms, and we're not anywhere close to many countries in the world. But there have been some worrying things that have happened in the past few years. Right, a number of years ago, there was that big issue with churches and Christian organizations not being eligible to receive summer jobs grants to the government to hire students unless they check the box, right, to attest that they would not undermine what the government considered to be charter rights. They couldn't actively oppose abortion. They couldn't actively require their employees to abide by biblical sexual ethics. And if that was discovered, or if they couldn't attest to that, they wouldn't get the funding. And I know of one church in Ajax that was repeatedly denied the grants because of a highly publicized church discipline case where a lady was removed from membership because she was pursuing an immoral relationship. Even at the beginning of this year, there was Bill C-4, right, that was signed into law, a bill that became part of the Canadian Criminal Code, and it bans conversion therapy, for which we are very thankful, right? We don't support conversion therapy at all. But the way that it's worded and defined in that bill is so broad that it's possibly criminalizing conversations that encourage people to live by biblical sexual ethics, right? And in that, the wording of the previous bill, now law, it calls the biblical understanding of sexual ethics and gender as a myth. That's right in there. Our prime minister also made it a campaign promise to look into removing the charitable status of pregnancy care centers, places that help women who are in emergency pregnancies, crisis pregnancies, but they don't endorse abortion in these clinics, and so they are considered, maybe they need to have their charitable status removed. The general sentiment of our nation is opposed to churches and Christianities, and you can't help but wonder how long is it going to be before they talk about taking away the charitable status of churches as well. Do you worry about any of that? Are you concerned for our religious civil liberties in Canada? And what do we do about it, right? We could, you know, protest, petition the government, write defiant posts on social media or letters to the editor, depending on what generation you are. And of course, you know, you can vote, right? That's how the wheels of democracy are supposed to work. Through citizens being involved in the process, but making their voices heard. As citizens of Canada, right, which many of us are, that's something that we should be doing. It's our right. It's our privilege. There's room for that. There's room for us to engage in all those kind of things, although I would dissuade you from angry posts or letters and maybe have more thoughtful and balanced ones. And as Christians, guys, we're called to be good citizens of Canada, aren't we? But more importantly, we're also called to remember that our first and foremost priority is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus is our king, which I think most of us know means that when our government is in opposition to Jesus, we stand with Jesus, right? We say, Jesus is our king, and we're going to stand with him. But it doesn't just mean that. It means more than that. And here's the part that we often forget, that being citizens of God's kingdom, with Jesus as our king, means that this world isn't our home. And we're not going to feel comfortable here most of the time. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. We shouldn't be surprised when our culture and our government stand in opposition to Jesus and what his word says. And we shouldn't react like everyone else does when that happens. And as I said, there's a place for being involved in the democratic process. But before we write letters or post on social media, before we petition or protest, put signs on our lawn for the candidate that we think is going to make things better, before we vote, we'd better be bringing our concerns to God in prayer. That's the obvious Christian answer, right? It's so obvious that it can almost make you want to roll your eyes and say, yeah, I need to pray before I act. As if praying is the Christian thing we do before we start doing practical stuff. But I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. I'm talking about prayer that's not a quick prayer before you act, but the prayer that shapes and informs how you think about the problems, how you act as a result. Prayer as the most important thing we can do. In other words, we need to pray in a way that lines up with our identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, right? That is our main point today, that we need to pray in a way that lines up with our identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. The passage that we're looking at today that Aaron read for us is a prayer like that. The early church prayed this prayer when they began to face persecution for their faith in Jesus. Right, this passage at the end of Acts chapter 4 is a short prayer and the results of it. We need to take time to really think about what they prayed. And my hope is that as we do, we'll be challenged by their prayer. That our minds and our hearts will be shaped by the example we have in God's word so that our prayers can line up with our identity as citizens of God's kingdom. So turn with me there. We're in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And we're going to see some principles for how we should be praying as citizens of God's kingdom. The first one is this, that we need to pray together. We need to pray together, not just on our own, but together. Look at verse 23. Acts 4, 23 says this, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they, that is the people, heard this, they raised their voices together and prayed to God. We'll stop there. So as a reminder of what's going on, just the previous day to this in the story, Peter and John, two of the apostles, had healed a man by the temple who had never walked in his entire life. He was 40 years old. He had never walked. I mean, you can imagine atrophied legs with no muscles that are strong enough to do anything. They healed him in the name of Jesus, and immediately he was strong enough, not just to walk, but to jump and leap around. And then they start preaching about Jesus, preaching about his resurrection. He was arrested and put on trial. They spent a night in jail and put on trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the religious ruling council of Israel. They were threatened and warned that they're not allowed to talk about Jesus anymore in public. And then they couldn't do anything because everyone could see that they had healed this man, so they released them after threatening them. And so it says that after they were released, verse 23, they went straight back to the church, to their own people, and they tell them what happened, and the people raised their voices together, and they prayed together. Guys, we're bad at this. We're so bad at praying together in general. I don't know how often I hear from you guys and you want to keep your prayer requests private. We don't want people knowing. Maybe just a few people, maybe just the pastors. And sure, there's discernment times when it's not good to spread your prayer requests too widely. But I think most of us, it's just because we're products of our culture, right? We're private. We're fiercely independent. But not only that, not only do we not share our prayer requests, but we don't actually come together to pray the way that we should. We are much more likely to gather for a Bible study than for a prayer meeting. Sure, we'll tack on some prayer time at the end if we don't run out of time talking about the Bible. Not that I ever want to discourage us spending time talking about the Bible, but we don't emphasize prayer together, do we? And I know this isn't true of all of us, right? We have some faithful prayer warriors in our church who get together and pray consistently. But many of us would run away from opportunities to pray together rather than pursue them. Even if we value praying on our own, praying with others is a challenge. It's hard. But we need to get over that, right? And listen, I understand that praying together is difficult. Listen, honestly, my mind wanders at least as much as yours does when I'm praying with other people. And I know that praying out loud to people is intimidating if you're not used to that. But we need to get past that. We need to remember what a privilege it is to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to come to God together. That it's not trivial, it's not optional, it's not a small thing, it's powerful and it's beautiful. Listen, I'm the father of two small children that you saw maybe running around here this morning. And I know that as they are often running in different directions and needing different things, that when they come to me at the same time, wanting even just to read the same book to them, I love that. When their wills are aligned and they want something of me as their father that I can do for both of them at the same time, it's beautiful. And your Father in heaven cares even more about your unity and coming together and talking to him about what's going on, praying together. So don't undervalue the beauty and the power of praying together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's more to this point of why we should pray together, but we'll come back to it at the very end. All right? We're going to talk more about praying together. But in the meantime, when we pray together, what do we pray? What are the things that we say? And we're going to find, first of all, in this prayer that we pray praises to God. The first thing that we say to God is we praise him. We pray praises to God. Look at verse 24. We'll back up a little bit and read part that we've already read. It says this. When they heard this, they raised their voices together and prayed to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now you might think these Christians would start off praying about their experience, about asking for help or safety, but they don't do that. They start off in praise. Right? And it's easy to think, oh yeah, right, that's the old Acts model of prayer, not necessarily from the book of Acts, but A-C-T-S. A stands for adoration. You start there. Then you go to C, confession. And then you go to T, thanksgiving. And then you go to S. At the very end, S is supplication, which is a fancy way of saying bringing your requests to God. But there's no, like, that's a helpful way to think about all the things you need to come to God about. But there's no biblical model for how you have to pray. I mean, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer as a really good starting point, but we also have the whole book of Psalms, and every one of those is different from the Lord's Prayer. And this prayer is different from the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms as well. These people aren't praying praise because they know they have to go through their checklist. Why are they doing it? Here's the truth that we need to think about. Praise, it's not just the pleasantries that you have to get through at the beginning of your prayer in order to get down to the real point. Right? Praise is the point. Or to put it this way, why would you bother asking God for help if he wasn't able to provide that help? But he is able. He is all-powerful. Right? His authority is supreme. They praise God for three things in this first couple of verses of this prayer. The first one is they begin by praising God for what he made. For what he made. Right? Look at what it says. They address God as sovereign Lord. The Greek word behind sovereign Lord is despotes. You can understand that it comes from the word, like the word despot comes from it. Right? A despot in English is an absolute ruler who has power over everything, usually though who uses it for cruelty and unkindness. Right? In Greek, that word doesn't have the negative connotations, just the absolute authority part. God is absolutely in control of every situation. And the reason for that is because he's the creator. Right? He made everything. Look what it says. It says, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's all his. Nothing is outside of God's power or authority. This is a good thing to remember when you need help. It's a good thing to praise him for. He made everything. But then they don't stop there, right? Because not only did God make everything, but then he spoke about the situation that they're facing in his word. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So as I say, they quote from Psalm 2. And what they're saying here is, these aren't just the words of King David, our father in Israel, but these are the words you spoke through David by your Holy Spirit. These are your words, God. That's our understanding of all of God's word, right? This is God's Holy Spirit speaking through people as they wrote it down. And they say, God, your word in that psalm reveals the reality about the world. The nations of the world will always be in rebellion against you and against your anointed one, right? That word anointed one refers to how kings were chosen in the ancient world. By pouring oil on their head, they were anointed. And you may know this, that the word Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. The word Christ is Greek for anointed one. Messiah, Christ, means the same thing. The anointed, chosen king. They say the nations around Israel have always rebelled against you. They rebelled against you and they rebelled against King David when this psalm was written. And nothing's changed. Because even though God, you're the creator of all things and everything belongs to you, all human beings are subject to you. They hate it. And they want to overthrow your rule and rule their own lives. This word in Psalm 2 came to special fulfillment when Jesus was crucified, right? He was the true, the fullest, in the fullest sense, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And they say in verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They say, well, not only are the nations around us conspiring against you, but our own people did. The people of Israel did as well. They conspired against Jesus and had him killed. The implications of all this are that these Christians, the threats that they're facing, it's not new, it's not surprising, it's completely in line with history. And most importantly, it's in line with what happened to Jesus. That's so important for us to remember today. You know, we live in the safest, And one of the safest, most affluent, most luxurious parts of the world and periods in history ever, right? Think about the fact that most people in this room have never seen someone die. Compare that to what the rest of the people in the world live with every day. The poorest of us in this room have a place to live, access to clean water, food, and free health care. We have incredible rights and freedoms in our country, though we may be concerned at times. We are in no danger being in this room to worship God together this morning. Our society has been largely built on principles and ethics that come from the Bible. And though they're being abandoned in many ways, there's still that undergirding that has protected us in so many ways. And in short, we're blessed as Canadians. And also, we're so entitled. We expect a lot, and we complain a lot. And when things don't go the way we expect them to, it shakes us. We don't know how to suffer well. But the one thing that we can cling to is that even when suffering happens, when being a Christian is hard, God is still in control. He knew it was going to happen. He spoke in his word and told us that it would. God's not caught off guard by any of this. And he's able to help. That's worth remembering. It's worth praising him for. But they don't stop there in their praise. They say, you know, God, you made everything. God, you spoke about this, but he also decides what's going to happen. Take it a step further. He didn't just know, he decided what was going to happen. His absolute power as creator extends to each moment because he's the author of the story of history. And in verse 28, remember they're speaking about those who crucified Jesus. They go on to say, they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. God's still in control, even in the darkest hour when we can't make sense of it. This is that age-old question, why would a good God allow these wicked, evil things to happen? That question finds its answer in the cross of Jesus. Right? No matter how bad your suffering is, or any suffering that we could talk about in human history, no matter how unjust, no matter how cruel, it's not worse than when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus, his situation was worse, his suffering was greater, his treatment was more unjust, because the perfect, sinless Son of God was rejected by his people. He was mocked and beaten and scourged and crucified, which again, by the way, is the most agonizing, literally excruciating, that's what that word means, out of the cross, the most agonizing, excruciating form of torture and punishment that humans have ever created in their depravity. How could a good God allow that to happen? The only truly innocent person ever suffering like that. He allowed it to happen, according to this, because God, in his will and power, decided beforehand that it should happen. Right? We're told in other parts of the Bible that God, before the creation of the world, in all parts of the Trinity, all members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they made a decision together to save us, to save humanity from our sins. That the Father would send the Son to redeem us from our sin, to die in our place on the cross. And at the cross, the senseless, unjust cruelty of humanity played out and played right into God's plan. On the cross, Jesus didn't just suffer the physical agony of death, although he did. He didn't just suffer that. He didn't just suffer psychological agony of rejection and being abandoned. But we're also told he suffered the spiritual agony of his Father's wrath, poured out on him because he held our sins. That he went through hell on the cross. Because he was willing to do that for us, the worst moment of human cruelty and injustice became the climax of human history. And the most beautiful display of God's love for us. We can be forgiven for our rebellion against God and our cruelty and our injustice because Jesus took our place and suffered and died and rose again. So that means two things. I mean, I'm sure it means more than two things, but for our purposes today, it means two things. The first one, and the most important one, is this, that if you have not put your faith in Jesus, to be forgiven for your sins and accepted by God, please, please do that. This gift is available to you if you will recognize your sin and turn from it and turn to Him. You know, the beauty, part of the beauty of the cross is that God loves you so much that He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up and come to Him. He came to us. And all He requires of us is to recognize that we need to be clean. To not try and do it ourselves, but to say, I can't. I need You to do it for me. And I believe that You can. That what Jesus did was enough. I surrender, Jesus. I turn from my sins and I turn to You. Please, fix me and cleanse me and make me new. Be my King. And if you've done that, and this is the second thing that I want to look at in this truth today, then no matter how you suffer, no matter how little that suffering makes sense to you, you never have to question God's goodness, ever. Whatever He has decided to let you go through, somehow we're told He's going to use it in your life for good. Because nothing is worse than the cross. There's nothing greater than He can do for you than that He's already done. So it's not like God's given up on you when you're suffering. He's forgotten about you or turned cruel. He's already shown His love to the greatest degree. The honest truth is nobody wants to hear that when they're suffering. Nobody wants to hear that. It sounds trite in the moment. So here's what's required of us. Before that suffering comes, we need to make that a bedrock truth in our lives. We need to already have held on to that. So we know it's true. So it's not coming in from the outside, we're in the middle of suffering. It's already at the core of who we are. So that no matter how dark the night and how terrible the suffering, we know that God is at work in your life and He will use your suffering in a way that you can't even begin to imagine when it's happening, right? It doesn't even make sense, but you know it's true. That's worth holding on to. Worth praising God for when you're suffering. And after you've done that, after you've praised God for what He's made, what He's spoken in His word, what He's decided for your life, then you can bring your requests to Him with confidence, which is what the Christians in Acts chapter 4 do as well. Not only do they pray together and pray praises to God, they pray their requests, but they pray for requests specifically that will line up with God's will. They think, what are the things that God wants already? Let's pray for that. They pray for requests that line up with God's will. Look at verse 29. I'll show you what I mean. They say in verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So they ask for three things in here. There's three requests in here. The first is, consider their threats. They've been given threats by these religious leaders, and they ask God to consider them. Now, it's interesting. They don't ask for God's protection. They don't ask for God's judgment on those leaders. They just ask for God to consider the threats. What does that mean, right? It's not like God hasn't thought about it, and, oh yeah, I should think about this. Right? We've already established that everything that happens, happens because His power and will decides. So what do they mean, God consider their threats? Well, it's a way of saying, Lord, You know about this. We leave it in Your hands. We trust You. You're sovereign. Take care of this. That requires a bit of thinking and pondering, doesn't it? Now, they don't ask for anything specific here. They just leave it up to God. You know, it would have been legitimate for them to ask for help, for safety, right? There's lots of examples of prayers in the Bible that do ask for that. There are even examples of prayers in the Bible that ask for God to remove ungodly leaders who are causing persecution. That would have been a legitimate thing for them to ask. Better would have been for God, them to ask God to change their hearts and save them, right? Jesus prays out on the cross. That's a really good thing they could have prayed for. But they don't do any of that. Why? Well, think about yourself. If it was you going through this, and you're praying, God, protect me, or you know, remove these people, or whatever it is, change my situation. Why are you asking for that? What's your goal when you're asking for that? Think about that while we see what the goal of these Christians was, right? Verse 29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Their goal is seen in the second and third requests that they give. That whatever happens, they would be bold, be enabled by God to be bold to keep sharing the gospel, and that God would do great things in the world in the name of Jesus. Right? Whatever happens, God, would you enable us to be bold to share your word and do great things in the name of your servant Jesus? I'm sure they wanted to be safe. I mean, who doesn't? But they knew that more importantly, they had a task that God had given them to fill. If Jesus is their king and they're citizens of his kingdom, they're the witnesses. They're the heralds of the king. They're the ambassadors. Their job is to be witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection for sins, to tell people about him. And they said, we need to be faithful to this task. That's primary. Help us to be bold. Use us to do great things. Show your power through miracles. Work in people's lives and change the world. Now, I ask you to consider what your goals would be. Here's my theory about us and our goals, including myself. I think it's a pretty good theory. I think that when we're concerned about our religious civil liberties in Canada, we're not worried about our ability to share the gospel or about God working in powerful ways. I think we're concerned about avoiding discomfort. We like our tax receipts. We want people to like us and respect us. And so I think the reason that we worry about our civil liberties in Canada is actually the same reason that we don't share the gospel. Because we don't want to be uncomfortable. We want our rights as Canadian citizens, and so we neglect our duties as citizens of the kingdom of God. We love this world too much. We don't love God's kingdom enough or God enough. Tell you what, if you're more likely to complain about politics than to share the gospel, something's out of whack in your life. And I mean that for myself too. Would you ever be willing to pray like they pray? God, you are sovereign, so you decide what to do about the opposition I'm facing. I'll leave it up to you. Just whatever you do, help me to be bold to share the gospel in the face of it. Do amazing things in the world through your church. That's all I want. Listen, if you pray for God to change your situation, sometimes he says yes. If you pray for God to change you, he always says yes. That's his will for you. That's what it means to pray in line with God's will for you. So pray requests that line up with his will. But here's the thing. It won't happen overnight most of the time, right? Boldness to share the gospel for most of us takes practice. It takes a lot of trying. It takes time. But God will answer that prayer. If you're faithful to pray it, if you're faithful to try, if you're faithful to trust him. And so we're going to see in the rest of this passage, how God answers their prayer. We look at these next verses. We talked about praying in line with God as our identity as citizens of God's kingdom means to pray together, to pray praises to God, to pray requests that line up with God's will, and then finally it's to pray together again. Pray together part two. I told you we'd get back to this. And here's what I want you to see in this last section, right? If we're praying for God to change us and to move in us, then what we're going to get to see is we're going to see how he uses that changed church family to answer those prayers, right? As we do this together, we're going to see God moving in other people, maybe better than we can see what's going on in our own lives. We'll be encouraged by them. We'll see, wow, look at how God's changing them and helping them. And look at the way that's encouraging me. So look at chapter 2, verse 31. Sorry. After chapter 4, verse 31. It says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Like physically the room was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and God spoke, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I've never been in a prayer meeting where the room was physically shaken, right? God seems to act more subtly here and now for whatever reason. But you can always tell when God's at work in big ways in people's lives. God seems, through his Spirit, to love to see us as we have joy together, whether it doesn't make sense naturally. When there's peace among his people, when there's conviction of sin and a love for Jesus that's overwhelming, when there's boldness, our lives are shaken. God's Spirit enables us to be bold together. It's easier to be bold in community than it is by yourself. Especially when you're facing opposition and persecution, right? But on top of that, they also are taken care of in the face of this persecution because God moves in them to take care of each other in sacrificial ways. We saw this about a month ago when we were looking at chapter 2, and we see it again here. Look at verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work with them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It says that God's grace was powerfully at work in all of them. They were of one heart and mind, it says. That says that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that nobody was needy. They're just using everything they have to care for one another. Sometimes you can read that and think that literally everyone just sold all their stuff and they lived in a commune and sang Kumbaya. But it says, if you look at verse 34, that from time to time, someone who owned property would sell what they had and give the money as there was need. Most of the time, they're just inviting people to come live with them. They're sharing meals together. They're taking care of each other in an organic way. But sometimes when there's a big need, someone who has the means will sell their property and say, whatever the need is, take care of it. I'm willing to do that. Barnabas is given at the end of this chapter as an example of this, right? He's a man who's such a great guy that he's given the nickname Son of Encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. Now, this whole process, it doesn't always go smoothly. We'll see that next week with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. But the point is that as they face persecution and just the normal suffering in life, people don't have enough, God provided the help that people needed through his people. So, just like I did a month ago when we looked at chapter 2, I'm going to ask you the same question. How is God moving in you to help your brothers and sisters in Christ? Right? Again, the point isn't that everyone needs to sell their property and give the money to the church. But what are the needs that God's leading you to meet? And an added challenge to that, it's hard to know what those needs are if you're not praying together. If we're not living in that community. So how is God going to move in you? How is he challenging you? When we face opposition in our faith, whatever that looks like, prayer isn't the obligation before we start actually getting to work, right? Doing practical things. Prayer grounds us in the realities that we are citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God. It reminds us that God is powerful over all things. That we're not ultimately citizens of this world, and we won't be comfortable here, but that God has given us a task to do, to be bold, to share the gospel. And he's much more interested in changing you than he is in changing your situations, to give you comfort. So let's look to King Jesus and pray like his citizens. Why don't we do some of that right now? Heavenly Father, this is challenging for all of us. We live in this world and we're so easily enamored by it. We do love it too much. We love the comforts that is offered by the blessings that you've given us, and we forget how much we need to depend on you, that we are called to be different than the world around us, to shine the light of your gospel and your love, to care for one another, to be bold, to tell people about Jesus. Help us to not just fight for our rights, but to live as your servants, to do that with boldness. Do great things through us, Lord, whether you're going to shake this room and do miracles and heal people, we'd love to see that, or just shake our lives and see people get saved and see us live in sacrificial ways. Use us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.